In 1992, the Discipleship Journal featured a special section in their magazine called Helping People Grow, Your Part in God's Plan. The author of the article, the introductory article to this section, his name was Susan Masonic. This is what she had to say in that issue. She said, a few months ago, we asked you, that is the readers, of course, of the magazine, a few months ago, we asked you to tell us about people who had helped you, who had helped you grow. Today, I read through your responses in one sitting. As I turned page after page and looked at photograph after photograph, I was deeply moved by the theme that emerged so clearly. God uses ordinary people to change lives. The men and women who had drawn you closer to Jesus were not famous, not famous preachers or writers or musicians. Instead, they were your grandparents, classmates, neighbors, co-workers, and friends. They didn't impress you with their knowledge or their skills or their appearance. Instead, they changed the course of your life by listening, caring, and gently correcting. They believe in you. They prayed for you. They spent time with you. They just loved you. And because they did, you will never be the same. Paul, in contrast, was a famous preacher. At least in our estimation, we know that's true. But I don't think the people in Thessalonica, the Greek-speaking, the Greek and part of the population, had any idea who he was. The Jewish did. So to a very large percentage of the people in Thessalonica, he was a nobody too. But he won the Thessalonians to Christ in short order. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, there were many who responded in faith. Why? Because God uses ordinary people to change lives. Not only was Paul a nobody for the most part to those who lived in Thessalonica, but the Thessalonican church that came to Christ, they duplicated the work of Paul. As we noticed last week, Paul says, for from you, this is after they had been born again, after they placed their faith in Jesus, he says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And they were nobodies. We don't even know their names. Indeed, Paul's coming to Thessalonica had not been in vain. Neither will our efforts to influence people for Christ be in vain. But there is a pattern that will help us do our best that we have noticed so far in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And that pattern really comes down to four things, four discipleship principles, if you will. First of all, we started out by talking about how intentional Paul was. Now, I say intentional that Paul was, but he was only following Jesus. You remember, he didn't intend to go to Greece. He had plans for continuing to start churches in Asia Minor, but God spoke to him and sent him across the Aegean Sea. Our intention is always subject to the leading of the Lord, for He is sovereign and He presents us with circumstances and the leading of the Spirit that conducts us and moves us and puts us where He wants us to be. But there is an intention to it all. We as Christians cannot afford to go through our Christian life without having any intention of influencing other people. That's our purpose. That's our calling. Go back to the Great Commission. We're called to make disciples. But another principle we noticed here so far in chapter 1 is that making disciples also is relational. Relational. In verse 5, he talks about the fact that he and, of course, Timothy, who was with him, and Silas, they were there in the midst of the Thessalonians. They came and they became friends. They learned who they were. They interacted with them on a daily basis. And to make disciples, you first have to have a relationship with another person to some degree. So, discipleship is not only intentional, it is also relational. And then last week, as we looked at the last part of chapter 1, we noticed how discipleship and the making the discipleship also is transformational. We didn't use that word last week. But we did talk about how people need to be converted. The word turn that Paul used in chapter 1, down in verse number 9. He says of the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That requires the power of the Holy Spirit to bring new life and to bring someone the presence of God as a result of faith. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. The Spirit's power has to be a part of it. We don't win anybody to Jesus Christ. We don't convince anybody to put their faith in Jesus Christ. We are only messengers. That's point number 4. There is also, number 3. I skipped number 3 and went right to 4, didn't I? But number 3 is also important. There's an informational aspect, and that's who we are and what we do. We bring the message of the gospel. The Spirit of God convinces the heart, and this all begins with a relationship that we enter into on an intentional basis. Now, this week, in chapter 2, as we move on, Paul is still doing the same thing he's been doing, or that he was doing at the end of chapter 1. He is looking back on that period of time, those 3 weeks and how many ever days it was, maybe a little beyond that he spent in Thessalonica, and how it was that he influenced those people by his life and ministry so that many of them came to Jesus Christ. In a way, he's kind of defending his ministry, saying, you know, we'll see this today in chapter 2. You know, we didn't do this, we didn't do that, we did things the right way. But what we want to see now as we come to chapter 2 is that chapter 2 is really picking up on point number 2 on the screen, the relational thing. For what we see beginning in chapter 2, and we'll cover about half of these this week and about another half of them next week, Lord willing. But this week and next week, we're going to be talking about that second point, the relational aspect. And the question we're going to be asking ourselves is this: how do we, as just common, ordinary folk, how is it that we can truly influence another person's life? How can we be that domino that sets off that chain reaction, which we may never see the end result, But our influence in one person's life is multiplied and multiplied over and over again. This is what was happening here in Thessalonica in those days. Paul, Timothy, Silas came. Many were saved. Then the word of God sounded out from them through the whole region of Greece, as we've already learned. How was it that Paul was so effective? How was it he was such an influence? Now, before I start, our topic here is discipleship. But I've read commentaries that associate these principles with leadership. And the thing is, these principles work in the home as well. And they work in regard to any other place, the workplace or in your neighborhood, where you have opportunity to impact the lives of people. This is a very important discussion then, for many reasons. But the primary emphasis we're making here is how do we impact people and influence people for Jesus Christ. So that's where we begin. We can, by following Paul's methodology, be a powerful influence in another person's life. That's what we see here. The question is, how do we do that? What are the principles that we need to apply to the situation in our daily life that will enable us to be a powerful influence for God in the lives of other people? We're going to notice it now in chapter 2. Number one, we need to be bold in speech. We need to be bold in speech. For you, brethren, know that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, Paul says, you know, a lot of folks came to know Jesus because we came. If you go back to Acts 17, there was a number of the Jewish people that first came to Christ when Paul went and preached in the synagogue in Thessalonica, but then there was an even greater number of Greeks that Paul reached outside of that Jewish community. But we also learn in chapter 17 of Acts that there was a lot of the Jewish people that did not receive Christ, and they stirred up trouble against Paul using the Roman authorities and the unbelieving Greeks. And so there was great success on the one hand, and there was great opposition that rose up on the other hand. It wasn't easy. But many came to know Christ, so his coming was not in vain. He says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, and we have mentioned that a time or two, as you know, he says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. You got to understand, Paul was coming from being imprisoned for preaching the gospel. You know, that would tend to kind of put a damper on your enthusiasm if you think about it. Well, what kind of trouble am I going to get into in Thessalonica? And by the way, if he hadn't slipped out of town in the middle of the night, he might have been back in prison in Thessalonica. It's not the kind of experience that gives you great confidence. But Paul said, I was bold anyway. I came and spoke to you boldly in Thessalonica. Now, the word bold in the Greek language is a word that was very well known in Greek society, in the Greek city-state. And in their version of democracy, the word bold here referred to what we here in America today call freedom of speech. Now, our Constitution gives us the right to speak freely, whether we agree or disagree with those in authority or in power, and so on. But it's a whole nother question in the practical sense of whether or not we feel we can be honest about what we say. In this day and age, we live in a day and age where there is so much intimidation and threats and all other things going on that so many people don't feel free in our society to speak freely. And that is true of the church as well. The church is looked down upon by unbelievers and mischaracterized and criticized today in our world to the point that sometimes we as Christians are kind of, you know, a little bit hesitant to open our mouth. You know, we'll be accused of being judgmental, be accused of being this or that. Boldness has to come from within. It has to come from the power of the Spirit of God, because we love God and because we've been called to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of the outsides or the external circumstances that we're in. And that is very true of the Apostle Paul. We must not let the circumstances that we live in dictate our desire and our willingness to be bold in our message. Now, boldness is sometimes misunderstood. For example, if you go back to Acts 17 and you begin reading, the first thing that Paul did when he came to Thessalonica is he went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, he was well known as a rabbi, part of the ruling class in Jerusalem, actually. And the Jewish synagogues readily gave him opportunity to speak. Now, they may not have if they knew what had happened and how he had been transformed and was now a Christian, but he was still a Jew, and he was a rabbi by profession, and he would go there because he was readily accepted and invited to speak about whatever he wanted. So he didn't come to Thessalonica and go down on the street corner and start, you know, yelling to everybody. He just took the logical, reasonable, easiest way to go about communicating, first of all, to the people who already knew about God, the Jewish people that had been scattered throughout the empire. The Greeks, they were, you know, their religion was far removed from the Old Testament Jewish faith. So Paul went to the obvious place. He didn't go there to stir up the Greeks. He didn't go there really even to stir up the Jews, but he went. He didn't force his way in. He didn't come in and say, "I'm the great apostle," or we wouldn't say that. "I'm the great rabbi, Paul from Tarsus." You know, he didn't demand a hearing. He was afforded one, and he took advantage of it. In other words, being bold doesn't mean that we have to somehow be obnoxious or demanding or critical of other people, but we do need to be able to speak the truth and feel free to speak that truth in an open and bold fashion. Now, I'm not going to elaborate there, other than to say, if you go to the book of Acts, in chapter 4, you might want to just jot this down. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter's sermon there in Jerusalem, shortly after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Well, they realized, some realized it in the good sense and others didn't, because the next thing they do is they arrest them and they threaten them and say, don't speak anymore. No more preaching to the people in Jerusalem. And the next thing that Paul and the rest do is verse 31, they gather with the church and they pray. And what they prayed for was that they might have boldness to preach the Word of God, that they might continue to do what God had called them to do in the face of opposition and under threat. There may come a day when we have to preach or witness or whatever it is we do for God in a much more secretive manner, because we may... it could happen. Hopefully it'll never happen. We could lose a lot of the freedoms that we have. But right now we have no excuse other than, you know, what little pressure society can put upon us. We need to be bold in our speech. Doesn't mean that we've got to be loud. Doesn't mean that we've got to, you know, corner people and make them feel uncomfortable, and when they don't want to listen to us, we can be courteous. There comes a time and a place, though, when we should be bold, and that boldness means we have a freedom to speak the truth. To speak the truth. Number two, in addition to being bold in speech, we need to be sincere in our motivation. Sincere in our motivation. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're taking up at verse 3. Paul says, for our exhortation. In other words, what we said when we came to Thessalonica, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So the first thing he says is, look, the truth we brought, the message we preached, it did not come from something that was false or untrue. It did not originate with man. And it did not come from men that were unclean, sinful. It didn't come from a contaminated mind. But our motivation was pure. And he says, not only did it not arise out of error or arise out of sinfulness or uncleanness, it wasn't communicated to you in deceit. In deceit. That means in a way that would trick you or somehow influence you in the wrong way. We as Christians need to realize and take it to heart. It's not our ability to convince people that matters. It's not our ability to utilize the right words in the right way. I have, over the years, had so many Christians say, Pastor, you know, I would like to tell so-and-so about Jesus Christ, but I just don't feel like that I have enough knowledge and ability to tell them how to be saved or encourage them as a believer, whatever the case may be. We don't have to worry about our feeble efforts because we have a powerful God who can take even the most feeble of efforts and the weakest of communication and the worst methodology in the world and still by the power of God impact a person's life. But it's the Spirit of God that changes the heart. And He is not limited by our deficiencies. I ran across an interesting article on the internet this week. It was on listverse.com. And the title of the article was this, 10 Psychology Tricks You Can Use to Influence People. Well, if you trick somebody, that influence might be there, but it won't last very long. They'll figure it out pretty quick, right? But I thought, well, this is interesting. Number 10, there was a list of 10. The last one mentioned, and some of these kind of have some validity. They're not really tricks, and others are out of order. But the last one on the list kind of intrigued me. It said, ask somebody for a favor. I thought, that's kind of a strange way to try to influence somebody, try to get them to help you. Actually, Benjamin Franklin actually did this one time. He had a guy that just didn't like him, and Benjamin asked if he could borrow a book the guy owned. And after that incident, they became good friends. Now, the article says that the reason this works is because when you ask someone a favor and they actually do it, they think, well, if I do this person a favor, this person must have value. And I'm saying, no, 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 no. If it works at all, it's just the opposite. If I ask somebody for a favor, I'm saying to you, look, I need your help. It's a humbling thing, but they got it backwards. Well, it goes on. Other things they say to do is, ask for way more than you want. You know, if you want, you know, $5, ask somebody for $10. They might give you $5. You know, try to manipulate them somehow into doing what you want. Another thing they suggest is asking somebody to do something for you or to do what you want them to do when they're tired. Because when they're tired, they're going to say, "Oh man, I'm too tired. Ask me tomorrow." And then when you come back tomorrow, they've already kind of put themselves on the hook, you know, because they said, "Ask me tomorrow." So these are ways you can manipulate people, and I don't recommend them. And even if they tend to work, they're insincere efforts. Christianity, our message, our truth, has to be sincere. What are the sincere motives? Well, Paul doesn't leave us hanging on that. In verse 4 he says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness." So he says, look, everything we say and do, it has to meet the approval of God. And it's not something that is governed by whether or not people like what we have to say. Our object is not to please men. Our object is to give men God's truth. And so when we do that, there's no necessity to flatter men. By the way, that was one of the other psychological tricks, you know. To flatter someone means to compliment them insincerely, you know, to try to, win them over to your position or to you personally. And another thing that he mentions here is the cloak of covetousness. Paul never expected the people he preached to support him financially. He made his tents. He did not ask them to support him. Now, he taught them to support their pastors and so forth, but he was a missionary. And unlike today where churches support missionaries, in that day there were no churches for the most part. Numbers-wise, they're basically not there to support a large missionary contingent. So, be bold in speech, be sincere in your motivation. Number three, be humble in approach. Be humble in approach. Look at verse 6. "Nor did we seek glory from man, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Wow, there's a lot here. He said, first of all, what we did in coming to Thessalonica and preaching the truth and telling you about Christ, helping you get started in your Christian life and establishing a church, we didn't do that for our own glory. You know, it's a really difficult thing to do the right thing in a humble way all the time. You find yourself in a position, say on a church committee, or maybe you're a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or even a pastor. You can do and say the right things, but it's a very subtle thing that Satan uses upon us to kind of stroke our own ego a little bit for what we're doing. And if we don't feel important enough, if we don't feel validated, if we don't feel appreciated, then, well, I'm not going to do it anymore. Not for our own glory. Paul says, I didn't come there to glorify myself. But then he says this, and this is incredible here. He says, "When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul didn't come into town and announce his arrival, telling people who he was and giving them a long list of his credentials, telling them how he had spent 3 years in the wilderness and how the Lord himself had revealed all these things to him, how God had chosen him to be his vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He didn't come in with the long string of degrees behind his name and letters of recommendation, all of that. He just came with the truth. Just brought the truth. He didn't come in with an attitude of, I'm here now. You guys are going to be all right. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to get straightened out. Everything is wrong in your life. I'm going to take care of it. Now, Paul just brought the truth. Think of John the Baptist. I think he was one of the most humble men to ever walk on the face of this earth. How did he impact his generation and prepare them for the coming of the Lord? By living in the penthouse in Jerusalem and wearing the finest clothes and rubbing shoulders with the men of power, people with money. No. He stayed out in the wilderness, on the backside of nowhere. His clothes were made from the skins of animals. And he ate what he could find, honey and locusts. And before it was said and done, the whole country was flocking out to hear what he had to say. He had a very powerful message that didn't mince words. Repent! Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not even a message that the world normally would be drawn to, is it? There's something about the humility of the man. The fact that they knew he wasn't out there for his own glory. That had something to do with the fact that people flocked to him. Don't ever do what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be you a leader or even if you're not, don't ever do it for your own glory. That's a tough one. It's a tough one to keep a handle on. You know, sometimes we have a position and that position, that place of authority kind of goes through our head. Many years ago, my very first day registering for classes in seminary, the student in front of me had some issue with administration, his registration, I don't know. And I to this day remember the registrar's response when he questioned something. The registrar said, "Because I say so." Well, that's pretty authoritarian. But I guarantee you didn't win that student over. Didn't win me over. I stayed away from that guy. I found somebody else's line to get in. A humble person is not threatened when other people have a question or a complaint. See, pride says, don't question me. And if you do question me, that's a challenge to my authority. I'm not going to tolerate it. A humble person is not unapproachable or not autocratic. They're not focused on what their position is or what their title is. They just care about people and want them to know the truth. humble in approach. And then number four, and this goes along with being humble. Not only bold in speech, sincere in motivation, and humble in approach, but gentle in demeanor. Verse 7. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Now, Paul used the illustration, if you will, the comparison, if you will, to how he approached the Thessalonians to a mother with a child, a baby. But he defines the comparison this way. "But we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Now, when we read that in English, we think, a mother values that child, that's true. A mother loves that child, that's true. That's all a part of it. But the word in the Greek actually is a word which means to impart warmth. To impart warmth. Now, obviously, little babies need to be kept warm. And one way you can do that is to keep them close, like a mother, which is nursing a child. But what's the comparison? What's the metaphor here? How are we to put this into practical terms? It was a little cold yesterday. I told my wife, I said, if I had all the money in the world, I'd think about retiring to Key West. She said, "Key West? Why do you want to go to Key West?" I said, "Because it's the farthest south you can go and still be in America." I moved down here in 1989, the first year. I was telling Brother Bob, he's had the same experience. First year I was here, I was running around short-sleeve shirts in January. "No, don't do that anymore." I guess, you know, you just, at some point, if you don't stop, you just keep moving south. Being warm means that you're comfortable. Being warm means that there's not anything lacking physically. I mean, you could be otherwise sick or something, but if you were in good health and you're warm, then you're not lacking anything. You have what you need. Life is comfortable. Metaphorically, what does this mean for us and our ability to influence people? Well, I think it means that there needs to be a connection, a physical connection, if at all possible, that communicates to another person, "I care about you, I value you, you're important to me." In the practical sense, it just might be something as so simple as just touching someone on the arm when you're talking to them, or holding their hand for a moment when they're talking about something that's discouraging or upsetting. Patting someone on the back. Making sure that you keep eye contact with them. Listen intently. Be careful about your body language, making sure your focus is on that person. I think one of the greatest ways to do this is just a good old-fashioned hug. Now look, I grew up in a different generation than most of you younger folks. I have a few here that are older than me probably, but so some of you fellows can probably identify. I did not grow up in an age where men hugged men. I just didn't. At least not in my locality. You get a handshake, is all you're going to get. A handshake on the, you know, if everything's going well, and a swat on the behind if it wasn't, you know. That's just the way it was. I remember years ago as a young man, there was a particular church in a neighboring town that was growing and doing well. A lot of people were going there. And I mentioned someone about maybe visiting there, you know, sometime or whatever. They said, well, you know, I said, I don't know about that church, man. They said, well, all we do down there is run around and hug one another. That's how foreign to the culture that was. It's okay to give somebody a hug. I've learned that, fortunately. Took me a long time. Especially as a young man, so I used to do some preaching in different churches and then different states back and forth as I was in school and before I was a pastor and even after I became a pastor. It took a long time for me to learn to be comfortable with that. And I'm probably not as comfortable with it as I should be yet, but that's the kind of thing that's important. If we're going to convey gentle acceptance, love, show that other person is of value to us, I think that's what Paul is getting at here. And I want to wind things up. We've just talked about the expressions of gentleness. And to go back over the four things we noted this morning in the methodology category, bold in speech, sincere in motivation, humble in approach, gentle in demeanor. But I want to bring this together. I want to go back to where we started. The article that we read and how important just the common, ordinary person is to others and how much influence they can be. And I want to do that by reading another article. And I'm not sure what magazine this is in. The clipping goes back to 1992, and I suspect it might have been the same one I quoted earlier. This is just a little section here. And Thompson. That's kind of a funny title. It was written by a lady by the name of Ann Rainey. At the time that Ann Rainey wrote this, she was married. Her and her husband were believers. They were heavily involved in ministry, Bible study, working with Chinese people was a big part of that. Listen to this little article. Shirley Thompson, where are you? In 35 years since I last saw you, I've thought about you often. I barely knew you. And we only spent a few days together. Yet you had more impact on my life during that short time than any believer I have met since. For years, I have wanted to tell you just how much you impacted my life and how God has used what you imparted to me. You didn't know me when you were asked to follow me up as a brand new believer, even though we went to the same high school. I was only 16 years old, and you were only 17. You didn't know about the cesspool of sin from which I was emerging, nor that I had come to Christ just in time to prevent a planned suicide. You didn't know about my low self-esteem. In that brief string of summer afternoons, you taught me how to get to know my Savior through His Word and prayer, how to surrender my life to His control instead of my own, what kind of things to include in prayer, how to pray out loud with another believer, where to read in the Bible as a beginner. And she goes on and on and lists a number of other things. She says later, my life had been in shambles in spite a fairly high intelligence. I was an undisciplined underachiever. You gave me small achievable goals. Start with the 5-minute daily devotions, you said. My spiritual appetite and capacity grew, and she goes on and on about this. She winds up this way. She says, surely do you realize what you did for me? You reached me at the most critical time in my life, when I was poised between the old life and the new. I've always wanted to tell you. I've always wanted you to know what you gave me and that I have passed it on over and over again. Don't know what happened to Shirley Thompson, but Miss Rainey passed it on over and over again. She concludes by saying, I'm sure I thanked you then in that summer of 1956 in Dallas. But as a new spiritual baby, I had no idea how much more I would come to value our few brief encounters. You went away to college and we lost touch, but surely I thank God for you and I bless you wherever you are. There's hundreds of stories like that, probably represented right here by the folks in this congregation. Stories that may never see the light of day until we're in the presence of God. Don't get discouraged. A few short afternoons and this lady, Shirley Thompson, impacted a life for the rest of her earthly life. And who knows how many other people along the way as a result. By God's grace, may we learn to do the same.